So if you have your Bibles, please turn them to 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to be picking up in verse 14 of chapter 11, but let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this fellowship that we have together here, for this church, for the people that have gathered, for your church as a whole, for your work in us, Lord, for your word that we get to read. I just pray tonight as we study it, as we look at it, that you would draw us deeper and closer to you, and you would just show us new things tonight, Lord, and that you would encourage us and bless us through this study, Lord, and that you would just take us to the next thing that you have, Lord, with just our faith just strengthened through you, Lord. So we just give this night to you. We give you our hearts as we listen to your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So chapter 11, verse 14, and we are going to end Solomon's life tonight. That sounds bad. But we're going to look at the end of Solomon's life tonight in chapter 11. And I've had a great time. I got to teach two or three studies through Solomon, and James has got to teach with me going through the life of Solomon. He's one of the coolest characters in the Bible. I mean, for me, he's in the top 10 range, probably. And I think there's so much to learn from his life on both blessing and discipline. And tonight, we're going to look a little bit at his discipline at the end of his life. I wish I could say that Solomon ended well, and he ran the good race, and he was pleased with himself, but we all know that unfortunately that's not how his story ends. His is kind of, it's funny, you kind of think of Solomon sometimes as kind of the reverse Christian story. A lot of us, most of us started off rough, right? Like our teenage years, our 20s, it was a lot rougher, and then we got to know the truth, and as we gave our lives to the Lord, we've gotten better. It's kind of the opposite for Solomon. It's really interesting. He started off so strong and so ready to be used by God, and unfortunately, by the time he ends his life, he has gotten way off track. He did three things that you're not supposed to do if you're a king. So if you're a king, pay attention. Don't multiply gold, don't multiply your horses, and don't multiply women, okay? Those are the three things that you're not supposed to do. Now, most of us don't have gold, or a lot of it anyways, maybe a couple earrings or whatever. Most of us don't have horses, maybe a couple of you guys in Lakeside, but not a lot. And most of us don't have multiple wives, I would hope not. But these all boil down to money, power, and lust is the general idea here. So we can still all be guilty of these things. So don't multiply your money, your power, and your lust beyond what you can handle and what God has already blessed you with is kind of what Solomon ended up doing, unfortunately. And in chapter 10, it tells us that, you know, he had such an excess of money and power. I mean, you read the last section of chapter 10 from verse 14 on, you just see the ridiculous ornateness of what Solomon had accomplished and gathered. Way beyond just God blessing him, he went and sought after more money and, you know, made himself thrones of ivory and just all these crazy things. And then, of course, power and multiplying his chariots and his military might. So he definitely went overkill beyond what God had originally blessed him with. And then as you look at the beginning of chapter 11, as James did last week, it tells us that his lust kind of got out of control. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I would call that a little out of control, to say the least. And tonight, we're going to see the fallout of that. And we're going to glean a couple things and apply a couple things to ourselves as we look at the end of Solomon's life and what's going to happen after all these things that he did. So, now, it's always bugged me, though, and I don't know about you, I'm not the only one, but it has always bugged me to imagine that Solomon was the wisest man in the world, and yet he messed up so much. That always weirded me. I couldn't figure it. I'm like, okay, and God says he's literally the wisest person to ever live. How could he have 700 wives? Because that does not seem wise, right? Just doesn't seem wise. I don't understand how you could call him the wisest man and yet see all these things that he did and how he kind of ended out his life with all this power and money and women and all these things. It just doesn't add up. It's always kind of bugged me. And, you know, I kind of knew the answer, sort of. But as I studied and as I've gone through the study with James a little deeper this time, I've actually understood it even better. And I think, you know, when you look at it, you know, it's easy to get frustrated with Solomon. I mean, God warned him multiple times. He warned him directly. He literally spoke to him on two separate individual occasions and said, hey, make sure you follow me and don't follow the ways of the world. You know, walk in my ways and my statutes. And then not on top of that, you have the written word. You have the Torah and the laws of what kings should and shouldn't do. And you have all these things that he knew very well. He knew. It wasn't a lack of knowledge. It wasn't that he wasn't wise in some area. He still knew these things. He was still wise. Why would the wisest person do these things? And that's kind of the point of why we have the story of Solomon. I mean, of course, it records the kings of Israel, but one of the greatest things that I think the Lord wants us to take out of this is that Solomon's problem was not his wisdom. It wasn't his head. It was his heart, right? James talked about this last week. I would encourage you guys to go listen to it if you weren't here last week. He got into a little bit more detail than I'm going to get into about the heart and that the problem wasn't his wisdom or his knowledge. It was his heart and where he placed it. Yes, he was still the wisest man. Solomon, it didn't change because he messed up. He was still the wisest man. He did so many wise things, and we look at those things that he did, and we can learn a lot from those things. But the wisdom of your mind and the passion in your heart is a very different thing, and they're very separate things. And our heart, with all its passions, all of its lusts, all of its desires, that is really our biggest enemy, right? I mean, think about it. It's not Satan himself. It's not the world out there and the people out there. Our real enemy is our own desires, our own heart, because that's the tool the enemy uses to turn us. You know, Satan and the world at large doesn't just turn us to sin. He uses our desires and our heart and lets us turn ourselves over to those things and entices us and tempts us. But, you know, Satan is the tempter, and he's the liar and deceiver. But we have to allow our heart to believe those lies and to be tempted by those temptations and to give in to those temptations because our heart is not in the right place. So it really comes down to that versus our wisdom in our head. You know, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? How can you really understand our heart? Because it is just deceitfully wicked. Solomon's real strength was never his wisdom. That was never his strength. He had it. And a lot of times when we talk about Solomon, we say, oh, he was so wise. That's kind of the Sunday school rendition of who Solomon was. But really, it wasn't his wisdom that was his strength. It was always his heart that was his strength. Remember what it said in chapter 3 when he asked for wisdom? The words actually say, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people. That's actually what Solomon asked. Yes, that included the wisdom to judge and to divide right and wrong. But his heart, he said, give me an understanding heart to decide, to divide right and wrong and to judge. It was the heart behind the wisdom that gave Solomon the strength. Because when he was young and when he asked that of the Lord, it was his heart's desire to lead the people the way God wanted. And that's why it was so blessed. And that's why it worked, because his heart was doing it for the right reasons. He was aligned with God's heart. And so he started off with that heart for God. And unfortunately, slowly, as we read through these chapters, we've seen cracks here and there. But slowly, he started to rely on the wisdom itself instead of the heart of why he had the wisdom. He started to rely on his knowledge and his power and his money and I guess his women to lead the nation instead of God's heart to lead the nation. He let his heart kind of fall back to its default. I don't know about you, but I think we're often in a place where we stop ourselves and go, oh, you know, we got to be careful. Our heart can easily fall into its default setting, which is selfish and wicked above all things. And it can happen slowly. Of course, it never happens instantly. Solomon didn't wake up one day right after God blessed him and say, you know what, I'm going to worship some idols instead. He didn't do that. Of course, it took years. And it took people. And it took one compromise after another compromise after another small compromise. Many times we find ourselves in that place. And we can always come back. That's the great news. We can always come back. Solomon, at any point, and he probably had his ups and downs. I'm sure there was points where he came back. And we saw this in David's life where he did some horrible things and he got off track, but he always came back. So it's never a permanent sentence, but we have to be careful because it's so easy to let that heart fall into default. It's too easy. I wish it wasn't so easy. And so he let his heart, unfortunately, get changed. And I think towards the end of his life, he wasn't concerned anymore with rightly governing the people. I don't think that was his main concern. His main concern was holding his power and being, you know, rich and showing off to the Queen of Sheba. Unfortunately, he kind of lost the heart behind the reason he was doing it. And so, of course, in verse 9 that James talked about last week, it says the Lord became angry with Solomon. And his heart, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. Now, it doesn't say that he became angry with Solomon because he had 700 wives, although that was part of the problem. But the real problem was that his heart had turned from God, from the God of Israel. And this is a righteous anger. It's not God, you know, with his wrath just, you know, coming down upon Solomon. This is a good, righteous anger that God, there is only one God. There is only one that's worthy of any worship. If we place our worship on anything else, I'm glad that God does not like that and gets angry. He is a jealous God because he knows there is only one truth and he is the only God. So God calls out his heart. Hey, your heart is turned. Your heart is turned from the God of Israel. This is the root of the problem. And I think, you know, I was thinking about this. Okay, so yeah, it happens slowly. It's small compromises. But how? Like, how does it still bugs me. How does that happen? How does Solomon, someone who's this powerful and had this much wisdom, fall into that so deeply to have that much? And I think one of the biggest, and there's many answers, many parts of this, but I think one of the big answers is that he got comfortable. I think it was comfort, probably more than anything, that drug him away. He relied on money because he had all the money. He didn't have to work a day of his life if he didn't want to. He was set. He had all the power he needed in the land. There was the most powerful nation at the time. And of course, he had all the women he wanted. He got comfortable. And instead of relying on God, he relied on himself because of that comfort. And listen, this is a huge struggle for us, especially in America. Not to be a downer, but man, we have it pretty good. If you've ever been on mission trips, you've been around the world, you know, and I looked up the statistics, and it says anywhere from 70 to 80% that we are, the middle class America is richer than 70 to 80% of the entire world. And look, struggles are real. Paying bills suck. And there are times when I struggle and praying for the right finances and all that stuff. Not to to take any of that away. But really, when we think about it, we are pretty comfortable. It's nice. You know, we have good food. You know, we have clothing most of the time. You know, hopefully all the time. We have a roof over our heads most of the time. I mean, we do. And we are pretty blessed. Praise the Lord that we live in America. Honestly, it's a blessing, and sometimes I have to remind myself when I'm complaining about my internet not working that it's okay. You know, you got to remind yourself sometimes, okay, it's not that big of a deal. But we have I feel like we can really fall into that same trap. We can get comfortable, way too comfortable. It's easy to forget and to trust in the Lord when everything's just kind of going okay. You know, you go to work, come home, take care of the kids, watch a little TV, go to bed. It's like you don't even have to pray. You don't have to, nothing really struggle to deal with, nothing to grapple with over the Lord, nothing to be on your knees about sometimes in front of the Lord. And that's great, but what we end up doing is we just don't pray at all. We're like, oh yeah, I didn't really talk to God today. I mean, I kind of just didn't think about it. We get comfortable. I'm talking about myself here. We just get way too comfortable. You know, okay, this is going to be really corny, but this is what I thought of. And I don't know if this is the Holy Spirit or my weirdness, but I thought of a Snuggie. Who doesn't know what a Snuggie is? Does anyone not know what a Snuggie is? A Snuggie is a giant blanket with arms that you can put on. It's like a giant blanket jacket, okay? So it is like the ultimate comfort clothing. I mean, I don't have one, but I kind of wish I did. I've almost ordered them online. I'm on the infomercials or whatever, you know, I've been tempted to. And there's nothing wrong with something that's extremely comfortable like that. I mean, in the right setting, if you're on Christmas vacation and it's cold outside and you have nothing to do and you want to drink hot cocoa and wear Snuggie, that's awesome. Like, that's what it's for. Great, that's perfect. But if you're a soldier on the battlefield, I don't think a Snuggie is going to be the best option for you to fight the enemy. You just imagine a soldier in Afghanistan with a Snuggie on. It's not going to work, right? It's just not appropriate for battle. And I think what we do is we become comfortable, and our hearts want to go for the Snuggie. That's what we would prefer. I would prefer to be comfortable drinking hot chocolate. I wouldn't want to be in a battle. I don't want to be fighting people. I'd rather just chill and get comfortable. But the truth is, we are in a battle, right? I mean, we are definitely in a spiritual battle, no matter who we are, no matter where you are. As a believer in Christ on this earth, we're in a spiritual battle, whether we like it or not. And unfortunately, I feel like sometimes our heart just puts a Snuggie on. So don't Snuggie your heart, okay? That's the quote for you for the rest of the evening. Don't Snuggie your heart. I'm going to get sued by the Snuggie company here. So I think Solomon just got too comfortable. And unfortunately, there's going to be natural fallout from that. There's going to be consequences. In fact, God promised there would be. So we're going to look at those tonight. So read with me in verse 14. Let me get some water before I read. Because it's going to be, I'm going to read some two really big chunks. So just bear with me. All right, verse 14 says, "Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom, and Moab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. That Hadad fled to go to Egypt, and he and certain Edomites to his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran. And they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, gave them a house, appropriated food for them, and gave them land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him a wife of his wife, the sister of his own wife, and the sister of the queen, Tahpenes. Then the sister of Tahpenes bore him Jenubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in the house, in Pharaoh's house. And Jenubath was Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, 'Let me depart, that I may go to my own country.' Then Pharaoh said, 'But what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?' And so he answered, 'Nothing, but let me go anyway.'" So, long explanation, but basically, God does two things, okay? Now, the good news is that God always keeps his promises. That's good news because, I forgot that one. God always keeps his promises, and that's good news because we know that he's going to bring his promises of protection. He's going to bring his promises of prosperity and blessing to us, and he's going to bring his promise ultimately of salvation through his son. The bad news is he keeps his promises. So he's going to bring his promises of discipline and his promises of correction, which Solomon experiences both. So two things happen. One, the first thing is God raises up discipline through these people. The first one being this guy, Hadad or Hadad or I don't know how you want to say it. So he raised this guy. Now, Hadad already had a motive to hate Solomon because David, his father, had killed all his people in Edom, and he had fled to Egypt. Now, he probably went to Egypt, and then the Pharaoh took him in to kind of make an alliance, saying, hey, this guy, you know, ran from Israel. I'll make an alliance from him, and then maybe one day it'll benefit me. And then he hears that David's has passed away, and that Joab has passed away, and all those people who originally attacked him. So all of a sudden, now he has the courage to go back and avenge his family. And so that's what he wants to do. It's kind of like the stuff of the movie villains, right? It's like, you killed my family, now I have to go, you killed my father, prepare to die, right? He's got the perfect mode. I think I actually ended up, did I quote that movie twice in a row in my last, no, it was a couple studies before that. You told me that, yeah. I don't know, it's a good movie. So he's definitely got the stuff of villains. He's ready to go. There's nothing holding this guy back, except for maybe the Holy Spirit was, but now he has been raised up to go against Solomon. So then we have another guy, verse 23. And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eladah, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered his men together and became a captain over a band of raiders. Then David killed those in Zobah, and he went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon. Besides the trouble that Hadad caused, he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So now we have Rezon, and he definitely had a motive as well. And it says that he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Wow, some things don't change. He was in Damascus, and today we still have this exact problem in Syria. So we have, this is one of the original guys who was against Israel from 3,000 years ago. That's a long conflict, if you ask me. So he gets raised up, these two guys. You got Hadad and Rezon. I was going to say Zeron. Rezon. So, man, these names. Some of these names, there's a reason they didn't continue and we didn't name our kids after them, right? And listen, you know, I kind of look at this and I think the world has no shortage of reasons to attack us. I mean, Solomon, he rightfully so. His kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, had many enemies. David had cleared the land. I mean, when you clear a land, and God had commanded it and it was good, but when you clear, you're going to make some enemies. It's interesting if you think about it. Why have these enemies just all of a sudden now started to come against Israel? Because there had been peace for all these years. And of course, the answer is God kept it that way. He promised Solomon, I will give you peace when you follow me, and I will make a peaceful nation. And so we look at this and we go, look, God was holding these guys back. He was protecting Israel from the many enemies it had. And now, unfortunately, he's like, hey, I told you that if you walked away from me, then there would be consequences. It makes me think of how many times we're being protected, not even knowing it. As we follow, as we obey, God is protecting us from enemies we don't even know we have. So encouraging to stay obedient to the Lord, just knowing that he's got our back. For all these years, he had kept these guys at bay. But unfortunately, now they're going to come up and cause trouble for Solomon. And we don't know what kind of trouble they caused. It doesn't really say. But either way, it was definitely not something fun that Solomon wanted. So the restraints are off. And Solomon is feeling the discipline of walking away from the Lord. And Solomon knew the deal. He knew the deal. It was very clear. God spoke to him two times, like I said. I put down chapter 9, specifically in verse 4 through 5. It says, God told Solomon, he said, now if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all I have commanded you, if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. God was very specific. Solomon definitely knew what was coming and what had happened. And he's experiencing that discipline. And it's rough when we experience discipline. Nobody likes discipline. If you have little kids, you know that they don't like discipline. My kids do not like it. But we need to give it. It's important. It's one of the ways that we love our children. And it's one of the ways God loves us. I think of Hebrews 12:6. It says, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as a child." Sometimes we feel the punishment or the correction of the Lord, and it's not fun, but it's also an example of God lovingly correcting us and disciplining us. Discipline and punishment are necessary tools of any loving parent. And if you don't use those tools as a parent, you're going to have a crazy child, and it's not going to go well. And God, of course, is the perfect father. So he, in perfection, which I have to admit, I don't perfectly discipline my kids. I wish I could say I did, but sometimes, you know, one punishment might not be as fair as the next, and you kind of have to do the best you can. But God is the perfect father, and so he perfectly disciplines us. So no matter what discipline we experience from him, it's the right one, the right amount, and at the right time, as hard as it may be. So he raised up these adversaries for Solomon, and they were the right ones at the right time. And this was necessary not only for God to follow through on his promises of what he would do if Solomon walked away, but also hopefully to wake Solomon and hopefully wake the nation up to what was going on that was wrong so they can correct themselves. Now we know that it takes a lot more discipline, unfortunately, for some in the nation. But this is also a way to wake up. That's part, the point of discipline. The point of correction is to teach and for kids and children to learn that they can and can't do certain things. And if you're feeling disciplined tonight, or if you feel discipline in your life from the Lord, you know, it can be hard and we can get discouraged, but let me encourage you guys to remember that God loves us. And if we're feeling like we know we've messed up and we're experiencing the consequences of that, that we can learn from that. We can grow from that. We can become stronger in the Lord through that. And just to rely on him, that he is teaching us valuable lessons. And so if you're experiencing that tonight, that's just an encouragement as we look at the wisest man in the world was disciplined. Don't get too hard on yourself when you're disciplined as well. And I say that to myself, that I need to be more, I don't want to say excited about God's discipline, because that's kind of the wrong word, but more understanding of the fact that I can learn from it and grow and experience that. So that's the first thing the Lord does. Now, the second thing he does is he splits Israel. This is the beginning of the splitting of the kingdom. This is why it gets really confusing to read the rest of the Old Testament, because you got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and you got one of them going into captivity at a different time. It gets really confusing. I really wish Solomon would have just stuck to his throne, because it would have been a lot easier to read all this. But this is where the split happens, right here. In verse 26, it says, "Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zebra, whose mother's name was Zurah, a widow, who rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built a Milo and repaired the damage at the city of David, his father, and the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him an officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that a prophet named Ahijah, the Shilamite, met him on the way and had clothed him with a new garment. And the two were alone in the field, and then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, thus says the Lord, God of Israel. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemoth, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon. and have not walked in my ways and done what is right in my eyes and kept my statutes and my judgments, as did my father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, and the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and I shall reign over all your heart. You shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and you will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Okay. So I just had to read it all. It's good. So here we have the second part of God's discipline. The first was raising up these adversaries, and these were annoying. People attacking him and doing things that his enemies would do. But this was really where the real punishment kind of came. And this is the real promise that God had given. Hey, you know, Solomon, you walk with me. You stick with me, man. I will make you and your sons a king on the throne forever. This is all. You stick with my plan, and you'll be blessed forever. Your family will be blessed forever. Your children will be blessed. And yet, this is where it really hurts. As Solomon is going to have this kingdom split and torn from him. And so it shows us that, unfortunately, Solomon's sin starts to affect the entire nation, and it's going to have ramifications for years to come. You know, our sins are not private. They don't affect only us. As much as we like to believe that they do, almost always do they affect other people around us as well, and our family and our friends. And here we have Solomon's sins and Solomon's rebellion affecting the entire nation being split through him. So now you have Jeroboam, and he will become the first king of the northern tribes. We're going to see him in chapter 12. He's going to run away for a little while and then come back because he's kind of a coward. But he's going to become the king of the first tribes of the northern tribes. And, you know, this is God keeping his promise from verse 11. If you look back in chapter 11, verse 11 of this chapter, it says, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And here he does. He gives it to Solomon's servant, Jeroboam. And he takes 10 tribes from Solomon and gives it to him and leaves 1 for Solomon. Now, I know for you math whizzes out there, you're thinking, okay, there's only 11 there. If you didn't figure that out, then okay. But there's only 11 tribes. Now, I was like, what was going on? Where's the 12th tribe, right? So I looked it up, and it seems that Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, had assimilated with Judah at the time, and so they kind of considered to be one. So just side note, they shared the same land, and they basically kind of became one tribe, the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah would be the tribe that stayed in Israel, in Jerusalem, as the tribe of the southern kingdom, and that would be the one that David's line would go through. So Jeroboam. And he was a strong, confident man. We see that he was very apt, that Solomon raised him up. Solomon promoted him. He trusted him. It was one of his top servants. And unfortunately, now the kingdom is being torn from him and given to one of his servants. And this prophet comes and tells him why and does the whole ripping his clothes off thing, which I'd be like, dude, seriously? Like, you could have just told me. Like, God's going to give you 10 tribes. I don't know why he had to rip his robe off and tear into 10 pieces. A little dramatic, if you ask me. A lot of the Bible is dramatic. I don't know. Maybe we should start doing that for, you know, if we have something to tell someone, we tear their hat off or something. I don't know. It was a little weird, but he did this. He did this whole shebang, tore his clothes, and said, hey, pick up 10. You're going to get 10 tribes, and then Solomon's going to have 1 left. Now, the verse that I really was interested in this section, though, was verse 36. Look at verse 36. It says, and to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. And I really like that it talks about the kingdom of Judah being preserved and being referenced as a lamp. And this kind of fulfills the Davidic king, the line of David's kings and his sons, that they were meant to be a lamp, a light to the rest of the nations. God preserved them not only to work out his ultimate plan through Christ, but also to be an example, a light showing the one who would come, the one who would be the light of the world eventually. And so God always kept that remnant. He never let that flame die out. As stubborn and rebellious as the people were, God always kept somebody to show the truth and to be an example and a light. And today as Christians, that's what we're called to be, right? We're called to be the light of the world. And it's an example of us is that it's more important, it's so important for us to be faithful and for have our hearts aligned with God, not just for ourselves, but also to be a light to others naturally and to show others the truth of Jesus and the one who saves us and who is the light of the world. So even through the darkest times, and even through the really dark times that you're going to see as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, there's always going to be that lamp that's burning, and that's testifying of who God is. Even in exile, we see that. You know, you see that in some of the greatest stories, like Daniel. You know, Daniel's totally in exile, not even in his own land, and he's still a light to those around him of the truth of God, and you see it through all the Old Testament. It's a great thing. So I really liked that verse and just showing us that there's always that remnant, and we can be that here today in our as followers of Christ today in this dark world. And then I also noticed that God gave Jeroboam a chance. You know, verse 37 says, "So I will take you," and talking to Jeroboam, "and you shall reign over all your heart's desire and be king over Israel. And it shall be that if you heed my command and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight and keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Sound familiar? God, he gives the same promise to Jeroboam, the same opportunity to establish his kingdom as one that follows the Lord, and his children and his children's children could be part of it. He gave him the same promises, but unfortunately, we're going to see that he does not follow through as well. That he ends up listening, in chapter 12 is an interesting chapter, he ends up listening to his friends and his buddies more than he does to the advisors and to God himself. And unfortunately becomes one of the first in a many and a long line of evil kings that did wrong in the sight of the Lord in the northern kingdom. And it would eventually bring the northern kingdom to its ruin. Much earlier. So Jeroboam, now in verse 40, it says, "So Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam." Yeah, well, I would too if someone was after my kingdom. "He sought to kill Jeroboam. Therefore Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt and to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." Kind of a cowardly move if you ask me, but you know, when God says, "Hey, I'm going to give you the kingdom," probably shouldn't run first, but he does, and he's hiding out and waiting for Solomon to die so he could come back and take his throne as God had promised him. Now, let's look, as we read the last couple verses, at Solomon's legacy. It says in verse 41, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of Acts of Solomon, and the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place." So here we have the end of Solomon's life. And he rested with his fathers. You know, they buried him with David and the rest of his fathers. And his son Rehoboam takes it on. Not to be confused with Jeroboam, Rehoboam, just to make sure. I know, it can get really confusing. So his son Rehoboam takes the throne, and unfortunately, we find that Rehoboam doesn't do a great job either. I misspoke earlier. Rehoboam is the one who listens to his buddies and sins and brings a nation to ruin. So you look at this, and it's kind of sad because you have the books of the Acts of Solomon. Now, what's that? It says in verse 41, "The rest of the Acts of Solomon, are they all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon?" Well, we don't have that. That hasn't been preserved for us. God probably decided that we had heard enough about Solomon's escapades and didn't really need to hear more about how rich he was and how many different things he made. because it didn't amount to anything anyways. You know, there were probably historical books and just recorded what Solomon had did and all the different things that he did for the 40 years. But God chose not to really worry about it and preserve it because they weren't important. And they didn't really bring Solomon ultimately to anything more than we see in this book in 1 Kings. This is where we really need to see, because God talks about his heart. And then you have, it says, Rehoboam, who gets the throne, and whose heart was not with the Lord. So in the end, you really see Solomon's legacy is a lost book and a rebellious son. It's kind of sad. That's really what he leaves behind. Now, obviously, there's much more that he did and that we've read and that we've gleaned from. So there's more to it than that. But ultimately, as far as the end of his life, looking at what he's leaving behind, that's what he's leaving behind. All of his wealth really didn't really bring anything extra that he gained. All of his extra wives didn't bring any help to the situation. And his sons end up becoming rebellious. So when we look back at his life, you know, I think we should be warned, but we should also be encouraged. I think there's a couple different things as we kind of recap the whole thing that we can see. I would say we should be encouraged that we can trust God, right? That he protects us, that he blesses, that he has all things for us and wants to give us all things, and that we can ask. Solomon asked, said, Lord, give me an understanding heart. And the God said, yes, I'll give you that. And guess what? I'm going to give you more. That's an encouragement for us, that we can ask for whatever we need, and God sometimes will bless us with even more than we have asked for, and we can receive it. And Israel experienced the greatest blessing and the highest point in Israel's power and history and prestige was during the life of Solomon, because he started off with that heart that was after the Lord, and he asked, and so that's an encouragement to us to come before the Lord, ask, and he can build great things through us as well. The warning, of course, is that we need to keep our heart in check. I think that's the most important thing. The most important thing above anything else is to daily surrender our hearts. Above anything else. You know, it wasn't about Solomon's wisdom. He had the most wisdom. Okay? It wasn't about his wealth. He literally had more wealth than we can imagine. It wasn't about power. Solomon had lots of power. It wasn't about passion. He had more passion than he needed, right? Those things weren't what was important. They didn't make his kingdom great in any way. They only distracted, ultimately, at the end of his days, from the truth and from the real mission he had. We don't need any of these things in the kingdom of God. Thank God, because I don't have a lot of wisdom, wealth, power, or power. I mean, I'm kind of lacking on all those areas, so that's an encouragement for me. Hopefully, it's an encouragement for some of us that we don't have to be wise. You don't have to read the Bible and study the Bible. I had one time, I had a young leader that I was working with in the youth group, and he was going to teach his first lesson, and he's excited, but he goes, you know, I kind of feel bad. Like, I don't know if I can, I don't really feel like I'm qualified to teach. And I say, oh, what's wrong? Well, I haven't read the whole Bible. And he was really young. He was, you know, like 19, 20, and I was like, it's okay. You can still teach. I know you're working on it, and you've probably read most of it, but it's okay. We don't have to have a degree, thank God, because I don't in theology. I have no degree in theology, and I've just surrendered and said, Lord, use me. Gary has a degree from Hawaii, so I don't know if that's worth anything, but maybe it is. But, you know, I've seen some of the greatest pastors and people I know, and they don't have degrees in fancy theology things. And those are fine. Nothing wrong with those. But it's not necessary for the kingdom of God. I know a lot of us don't have a ton of wealth. Like I mentioned that we're pretty lucky to be middle-class Americans, yes. But we don't technically have a ton of disposable wealth. I know Christians that do, and they use it for the Lord, and it's awesome. But it's a lot of us, most of us don't. And that's okay. It's not necessary for the kingdom of God. I don't have a lot of power. Maybe just over my 3 kids. That's about it. I mean, other than that, I don't really have any power. I am not important in politics or any, you know, no one's going to listen to me outside of me standing up here because you have to, and that's about it. So I don't have a lot of power, and that's not necessary in the kingdom of God. All of these things are irrelevant. It's all about who has your heart, not what you have in your heart. That's where the difference is. And, you know, poor Solomon, he always gets compared to David, his dad, but that's just what this is. I mean, when you look at it, I think that's the greatest example of this truth. God exalts David over all other kings. Why? Because David made huge mistakes, no doubt. David had plenty of discipline in his life. Sometimes, I think, in a lot of ways, worse than what Solomon experienced. But David is exalted way more because it says that he was a man after God's own heart. David never changed God's. His heart always belonged to God. He never changed. And that is the only difference, truly, between him and Solomon, is that his heart was always God's. Even in the mistakes, even in the hardest of times, he would get down on his knees before his God and say, "I'm sorry, I repent. Lord, help me." It's a daily aligning of our heart toward the Lord. Everything else falls into place. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything will be given unto you. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you so much that we can learn these truths from Solomon, Lord, that you teach us to keep it simple, to keep our hearts just pointed towards you. Father, I pray that if any of us tonight are being challenged to realign our hearts to you, that we would. That we would quickly just surrender more of ourselves to the power of your Holy Spirit and your guidance, Lord. I just thank you for your word and for our fellowship here tonight. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Chris. Let's all stand together and conclude the service.